Well, good evening and welcome. Certainly a big crowd for a Bible class. So, and the buzz before him was nice to listen to from here. So, welcome everyone. Luke Eurevicius is going to address us this evening in his theme on conquering doubt. And tonight it's about faith, the grain of a mustard seed. So that should be really, really interesting. Well, to introduce Luke's remarks, we're going to read from Matthew 17, the first 20 verses. So that is to introduce Brother Luke's remarks. And it's in that last verse, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. Thanks, Luke.
Well, it's awesome to be here again with you all. It's a bit warm in here, I know, but I'm not sure whether it's just the warmth of each other's company, or is it actually hot in here? I think it's both. It's both. Thank you. Look, I don't have a PowerPoint tonight. I wanted to do one. I enjoy doing them, but tonight I have not done one, so it's just me you're going to have to look at, I'm afraid. So anyway, we'll kick this subject off. When I was a kid, does any of you know the Joneses, like Sue and Steve Jones, right? Yeah, some of you do. Well, as a kid, I remember, and I might have mentioned this to you before on an occasion, I used to, one of my fondest memories is actually going metal detecting. Has any of you ever done it before? Like it's seen, I think, today as hugely nerdy and not real popular. But actually, as a kid, it was one of the most amazing things. And one of my fondest memories was sort of cruising around with the Joneses, and we'd sort of be, you know, going through sort of the outback, and all of a sudden our little metal detector would go, we're like, yes! And we would grab like a little shovel or spade and dig into it. And, you know, we would just be so keen to find whatever it was buried deep beneath the earth, and we would pull up like things like rusty nails, and it's like, oh, I found a rusty nail! Like it's the most greatest treasure that we'd ever found. Or sometimes we might find something a little bit of more value, like a coin, or maybe some interesting, I don't know, piece of metal that has some history to it. Either way, I remember just when we found something through this metal detecting, through this searching, the feelings that I got was this incredible feeling that I'd found a treasure. And it was the same as Sovereign Hill. Has anyone been to Sovereign Hill before? Yeah, I think most people have. I mean, as a kid, I honestly, like, I was there with the pan. You get the pan, right, the metal pan with the sort of groove in it, and you just dig through the rubble and the sludge, and then you get the water, and all of a sudden, you know, if you're so lucky to see like a little fleck of gold, because it's heavier, isn't it? And it stays in that groove. To actually see that like speck of gold glistening in the rubble and the sludge, I mean, the feeling that I got as a kid, I'm like, I'm rich, I found some gold! You know, like that's how I felt. Like, I really felt like, man, I'm going to cash this in, this fleck of gold. You know, like, you know, bling, you know. So I never forget the feeling though. As a kid, seeing that fleck of gold and feeling the sensation that I'd found something truly valuable amongst the rubble, amongst the sludge, it brought this pleasure to my senses. It really did. Because I knew that it seemed so impossible, so hard that I would actually find the gold, and yet I found some. And so, kind of with that in mind, it really occurred to me when I looked through the Gospels that Jesus, too, was a prospector. As well, he was a prospector in search of gold. He was like someone panning through the sludge and the rubble and hoping to find that fleck of gold of great value. But what, of course, was this gold? What is this gold that I'm referring to? What would be the answer? What is the gold that Jesus was in search of?
Faith.
Faith, yes, exactly. Faith. That's right. He was in search of faith. He was a prospector in search of faith. And when Jesus found faith, it was the same thrill. It was the same thrill of finding that precious gold or that precious treasure buried deep in the earth, finding in the pan. It was like finding this incredible treasure of great value. A rare and beautiful thing to find faith in Israel, right? And so Jesus then describes, as we had read, that he describes faith as one of the most, if not the most, but one of the most precious substances on earth, or the most precious and powerful commodity on earth, or one of them. Because that's what he says in Matthew 17, verse 20. He says, if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, and we know that that's pretty small. If you've got faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain over there, move from here to there, and it will move, right? And then Jesus says, nothing will be impossible for you, right? And that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it, about faith. I mean, what other substance on earth is more powerful than that? Can you think of anything? Nothing. There is nothing. What other substance has the power to do what a single grain of faith can do? But think about it. This is a pretty challenging statement, don't you think? It's pretty challenging. It was challenging to his disciples when they heard it, and it's very challenging for us too when we hear that and we try to apply this to ourselves, don't you think? To think that faith, the grain of a mustard seed, can shift a mountain from here to there? Because we don't see literal mountains shifting by faith all over the place, do we? Right? And we don't really read about Jesus or his apostles actually moving like a literal mountain from here to there. It just doesn't happen. Not at all. It's not to say that Jesus couldn't. He could, right? In fact, it was just as easy for the power of God to shift a literal mountain as it was to heal the sick. I don't think that that's any doubt. And actually, we do know that Jesus, when he saw that fig tree, when he cursed the fig tree, what happened to it? It withered, yeah. It withered and died in front of him. It just, sorry, that is not, that's funny, actually. I got that from my daughter. Interesting story. I was in the bath. You don't mind me diverting? Interesting story. Sorry, I have to qualify why I did this, because I'm embarrassed, you see. I'm in the bath, and I come in, and Charlie, the oldest, is screaming because Olive, one of the twins, is pulling her hair. And I'm like, I'm going to show you what that feels like, Olive. I pulled her hair just kind of lightly, and she's like, off with your head. And then she went, pfft. And then I haven't been able to stop since. So if I do it again, it's because of that, right? So anyway, now that I've completely sidetracked you, but we remember that. The disciples saw a tree wither in front of their eyes. In fact, as we know, the disciples of Jesus, well, they saw things, didn't they? They saw amazing things. They saw and they experienced things that we do not see today. We don't. And so Jesus uses this pictorial imagery, and I suppose he uses hyperbole, like exaggeration, if you like, to get his point across. And he does it all the time. Jesus uses hyperbole all the time in Scripture. And so here in the book of Matthew, Jesus is saying that if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. What did he mean? Why did he say it? And was Jesus talking directly to you and to me when he made this bold statement about faith? That's what I sort of want to analyze a little bit today. That's where I want to start. And the answer to that question is, well, yes, obviously. Of course it's relevant to us. And no, not entirely. And let me qualify that before you have any conniptions, because I see someone having conniptions at that statement. No one is having conniptions, by the way. Now, don't get me wrong. By prayer, by the grace of God, and the measure of faith that God has given to us, we do see things today that are humanly impossible. Right? For example, we see situations very close to us here where our kids have gone through patches, right, of chronic illness, right, where we've seen them healed, right? We have seen them come to life, so to speak. And equally so, I've seen marriages that were on the rocks beyond repair, even to the point where the wife secretly wanted their husband dead. I kid you not. that is now showing signs of health and regeneration, just like a dead stick budding its shoots and seeing leaves again. That's a miracle. That is a miracle to repair a relationship like that. And all those miracles, if you like, they affirm our faith, certainly. But I'd like to make a distinction between what I've just mentioned and what Jesus is actually talking about and the context of his monumental statement about faith. Because in this chapter, the faith of some of the disciples had become basically microbial in size. Their faith had diminished to virtually nothing. Right? You know, forget the grain of mustard seed. You know, at this point in the disciples, you probably need a powerful microscope to actually see faith of any size, is really what it's saying. And so in love, this deeply, deeply saddened and grieved the Lord. It really did. So much that it prompted him to actually cry out and say in this chapter, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear you?" It led him to say that. So the question is why? Why at this time was the faith of the disciples so shipwrecked? Well, if you've got your Bibles open there and you're in Matthew chapter 10, maybe just have a scoot back there. Because we actually need to remember what Jesus had given to his disciples in order to properly understand the context of his sadness and grief. So in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 10, it says that Jesus gave his 12 disciples authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now that's amazing stuff. Imagine that today. I mean, Jesus gave them the authority to do the most extraordinary, amazing things. Imagine having that authority today. Some claim to have such authority, only to be shown as fraudulent. Because if it were available today, we'd see the same type of miracles that Jesus did in the news every single day, wouldn't we? We would. There would be people lined up for miles to receive healings of all kinds. There would be no need for medical stations, no need for hospitals, if such authority was granted to us today. Correct? Yes? Right. But here, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave his disciples the authority and powers to do the humanly impossible. Context is helpful, right? So in verse 8, back in our chapter, Jesus instructs his disciples, in the same chapter, don't turn. I hear pages turning. In verse 8, Jesus instructs his disciples to heal the sick, to raise the dead, pretty amazing things, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. I mean, there's quite a few things that Jesus is giving them the authority and power to do. But guess what? It wasn't just to these special 12, was it? Do we know of another incident where Jesus imparted these gifts to disciples? Anyone remember? There's a specific number? How many? 70, exactly. So in Luke 10, don't turn there, Jesus sent out 70 selected people to go and visit towns and cities in pairs, and he gave them the authority to heal the sick in the town you enter and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." So he gave 70 authority to do the same sorts of things. It says many people were given power and authority to do the impossible. So it says that the 70 returned with joy saying, "Oh man." No, well, they wouldn't have said that, but they came with this joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they came back super chuffed. They were literally like kids in a candy store, as we would be. They were in awe and in amazement of what they had, surprised even, that they could do the things that no mortal men could do. Understandably so, they were like this. It was just a phenomenal time to be a disciple of the Lord. And so this is the context of the words of Jesus when he said, nothing will be impossible for you. Because his disciples, unlike us today, have been granted authority to do the humanly impossible. And so surely you would think, wouldn't you? And this is important. Surely you would think that with the full assurance of these awesome powers of the age to come, right, that their faith would have far eclipsed the grain of a mustard seed, yeah? Okay? Surely their faith would have been like the size of a fully ripened pumpkin, okay? A butternut. So forget moving mountains and uprooting trees. Surely their faith, so vast, so broad, could realign the stars and the planets, yes? After all, they were experiencing, weren't they, the powers of the age to come. And yet, after some time, we have here in Matthew 17 a dire, dire situation. So we have this alarming incident, don't we, where the disciples are completely unable to use those healing powers. Completely unable. They're gone. They were completely unable to heal a boy with a terrible affliction, a demon, as it's described. And this poor boy's father was in total anguish, wasn't he? And he's in great distress, as it says, as you can imagine he would be. And the disciples, well, they were under siege, absolutely under siege. A crowd of people that surrounded these disciples who couldn't cast out this demon, including the scribes, who were basically, boom, laying the boot, into the disciples, so to speak. They were arguing, they were deriding the disciples, it would seem, for failing to work the miracle. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating. And the name of Jesus was being discredited, and it was being rendered powerless to do anything at all. It's a terrible situation when you think of it. Their faith had evaporated. And the waves of doubt were being heaped on them by the scribes. And this was clearly distressing to Jesus, who had granted his disciples the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. And so when the crowd saw Jesus, what did they do? Well, the disciples couldn't do anything. They rushed over to Jesus, who had a big crowd who was following him. And when Jesus asked the crowd, he sort of calls out to the crowd, and he calls out about the argument. You know, what are you arguing about? How does Jesus feel? How does Jesus feel when he's given an answer? What does he say? He then says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Can you understand now the feelings of Jesus and why he said that in the context of this scenario? Since some commentators put all the emphasis of Christ's what seems to be righteous indignation onto the scribes, but a lot of commentators do that, who were clearly a venomous opposition, who certainly in this instance were preying upon the weaknesses of his disciples, and certainly that's true, of course. The scribes and the Pharisees were the target of the most savage words of Jesus, especially in regard to hypocrisy. But there is strong evidence to suggest that the words of Jesus are not so much righteous indignation, but pure pain in patient forbearing of a generation who had experienced, who had witnessed the wonders of God's power in plain sight, and yet still doubted. And it was inclusive of them all. His disciples absolutely included in this. So from Jesus, it was agony. It was grief that he felt in his heart, having just experienced something amazing just prior to this. Because where was he? He was up in a mountain, wasn't he? The Transfiguration. Had this incredible experience, which we'll go through in just a minute. And so you can imagine how the disciples then must have felt when Jesus said these words, "O faithless and twisted generation." You know, and they would have thought, why can we not cure this boy? That's what they said a bit later on, didn't they? You know, where did our power go? You know, you can imagine how they would have felt. So let's just bring it back home to us for a minute at this junction, right? See, sometimes in life, we might feel like that our faith would increase if we just saw a sign from God. Ever felt like that before? Ever felt like that? A few nods? I think we all probably have felt like that before. You know, maybe my faith would increase if I just got a visitation. If an angel of God just went, not like Olive, but just appeared there before my eyes, my faith would be absolutely paramount. I could get through life. Everything would be fine. I'd be rock solid. Pumpkin-like status of faith. You know what I'm saying? But you see, the signs and the miracles are no guarantee that your faith will grow stronger. And this is a hugely important thing to learn. Consider for a minute the children in the wilderness who saw the 10 plagues, the wonders of those 10 plagues, who saw the Red Sea part, who saw the pillar of cloud that was by day and this ridiculously amazing pillar of fire by night, who saw and ate the food of angels, as it says, right? Manna, the food of angels, angels' food, as it says, who experienced perfect health and the shoes that never wore out. They saw all these things with their own eyes, but they fell dead en masse by the thousands in the wilderness because of what reason? Lack of faith. Unbelief. So if we're looking for miracles, if we're looking for miracles and signs to increase our faith or to convince us of God's loving presence in our lives, then in a way, we've kind of lost the battle already. We're on the back foot. And the disciples needed to learn this big time. See, Jesus said some really interesting words in his ministry about this, especially those who fought to discredit him. He said, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I'll give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah." Right? He would be in the grave 3 days, right? In fact, if you just go back and just think about those 70 disciples that were given the powers of the age to come, and they were all happy, they were all chuffed. They were like, "Woohoo! Look what we've done. Look what we can do." What did Jesus say to them when they came back all chuffed and amazed? What did he say? He said in Luke 10, verse 20, he said, "In this rejoice not." That's what he said. He said, "In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because..." Does anyone remember it? If you do, it'd be awesome, because I don't think I could have, to be honest. Confession. "Because your names are written in heaven." That's what he says. He says, don't rejoice about these incredible things that you can do. No, no, no. Actually, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Why would he say a thing like that? Why would he do that? What do you think the reason would be? Now, we can take up 5 minutes if we want, or I can just get to the point of what I think he's saying. Faults? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it is, absolutely. And have a think about this, Kat, and we can talk about this later, because I'm coming back to yours tonight, apparently. Do you know about this? Okay, so here it is. The powers of the age to come were not a possession that ingrained faith at all. Nor was it the end result. You know? So the preservation of life, the preservation of health, of healing, was never, ever, ever intended to make a sinner live forever by constantly repairing an individual time after time after time. Right? I mean, think about it. Right? If you've been given the healing powers, well, I mean, how many times can you be healed before you never die? You see? If you think about it from an interesting logical point of view, right? It was not a device to bring immortality, so to speak, in this life to sinners. No, it wasn't. No, it was better to understand that your names are written in heaven, whether you get sick or suffer in this lifetime and or die. You see? You see the point? Because to die with faith in God's faithfulness is what Jesus actually wants. He will raise us up in the last day. We are safe in his Son. We will rise again. Okay? Do you see the point? You see the point? Right. So with that in mind, in the middle of all this argument and commotion, there was this distraught father, a really distraught father, Who's been a distraught father over their children before, right? Yeah? And a mother, right? All right. And this distraught father is just, he's distraught because his son's got this terrible affliction. And he appeals to Jesus, doesn't he? He appeals to Jesus. In Matthew's record, it says that his son had seizures, it says. He suffers terribly. It says, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. I mean, I can't really convey the way that the father would have said this, but he would have been absolutely just devastated and so concerned that these disciples who could do it for other people couldn't do it for his son. And Mark's record says some more. He says he has a spirit that makes him mute, can't speak, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I mean, this is a type of epilepsy, isn't it? That's what it sounds like. And here the father was just beside himself because it was inevitable, inevitable in his mind that one day his son's going to die, killed in a fire or drowned to death in a river. And you can imagine what the son might have looked like. Do you think he would have looked pretty? Do you think he would have been scarred? Do you think he would have been an eyesore going into the fire all those times? It happened often. He might have been covered in scars. He might have had third-degree burns. He would have been a mess. And Luke's record gives some more information, really important information. It says, and we can't ignore this because it was deeply personal to Jesus himself. Luke 9, verse 38 says, Master, please come and look at my son. He is my only child. Right? So we know that this father's son was his only son, his only child. So Jesus could relate to this. Listen to the context and connection here. Because Jesus, prior to this event, was up in the mountain with three of his disciples, and he just experienced this transfiguration. Jesus had experienced what's called a metamorphosis. That's what the word means, transfiguration. Exactly how, we don't know. I've got some theories if you want to talk about it later, but for a moment in time, we know that Jesus was changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as I read in an article. It says that the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. His face shone like the sun. A little bit like Moses when he was up in the mountain. That's exactly kind of the thing that happened to him as well. And Moses and Elijah were with him. It was this astonishing glimpse into the future. It was this immortal glory, his future immortal glory. And what was the conversation with Moses and Elijah about? Does anyone know? Does anyone remember what it was about?
Jesus is
death. His death, yeah. You know that word death actually means exodus. Exodus is what it means. What does that mean? Meaning his forthcoming death and his exodus from the grave. That's actually what it means. It's kind of interesting. And Elijah and Moses were here to comfort him and here to encourage him. And then Jesus, after this, he receives the most amazing words of comfort, kind of the greatest words that you could hear from a parent, right? Of love, of comfort, of affirmation from his own father. The same words that were heard at his baptism. It says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then it says, hear him, right? So those were the words of his father, these beautiful affirming words. Right, this incident of the transfiguration was like a loving embrace from the Father before he must endure all things. It was a loving embrace from the Father before he must endure all things. But here we are. Jesus had just come down from the mountain after this incident, and what's the very first thing that Jesus encounters? What does he encounter? He encounters a grieving father who would do anything to save his only son from his afflictions and from certain death. It's a pretty interesting connection, don't you think? A father who loves his only son. Loves his only son. Coincidence? I don't think so. So, and then Jesus saw a picture of God, his heavenly father grieving for his only son, who would soon encounter a certain painful death. You know, Do you know how God felt when his son cried to God before he breathed his last breath upon that cross? Do you know how God felt when his son died upon that cross? Do you know how he felt? How did God feel? He did. Yeah, he did. What else happened? Yeah, got torn in two. Yeah. What else happened? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. People came out of the graves, walked around. What else happened? This is just one more thing I can think of, actually. Quite dramatic. Yeah, yeah, exactly. The earth just tore apart, right? So that's how God felt. And that is actually what the Psalms say. Back in Psalm 18, it says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." And you can think of Jesus here calling upon, you know, "My Abba, Father, Father, why have you..." Right? "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry reached in his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. The Lord thundered in the heavens and the Most High uttered his voice." So it's mirrored in the Psalms. The emotions of God are right there in the Psalms. You see, our God is a father, a parent, Abba Father, Daddy. And he knows what it means to suffer the loss and the pain of an only begotten child. So God knows your pain. He knows my pain. He knows your loss. He knows my loss. He understands it and our grief, as unending as it might feel at times at some of the losses that we go through. And as a parent, we must absolutely trust that God has a plan and a promise to wipe away all tears in that day to come. God has it all under control. He knows the desires of our hearts and our deepest, deepest pain. And you see, Jesus saw himself as this epileptic boy, didn't he? A boy scarred and disfigured by the denial of sin in his life ever since he was a child. And then by the brutality of his trial with all the whips and the thorns. And finally, his prophesied inevitable crucifixion and death. So Jesus saw himself as this epileptic son, an eyesore. Remember what it says in Isaiah? What does it say in Isaiah 53? Yeah, exactly. Marred, disfigured. We hid our faces. Ugh, right? That's what it says. And so here the boy's father was beside himself. And clearly Jesus has this deep compassion. But despite all these thronging crowds and the urgency of this situation, what does Jesus actually do? What does he do? I'm not really reading into it, but remember, there's this thronging crowd, like this epileptic boy has fallen down in front of him. What does Jesus do? He does heal him, but what does he do just before that?
He groaned.
He certainly groaned, but what else did he do? He addresses the people, yes. He addresses specifically the Father, doesn't he? He asks the Father a question. So what he does is he slows the tempo down, doesn't he? He slows the tempo down. You read through it, it's like this frenetic, this argument, like the rushing over, and Jesus stops and asks a question, right? He basically says, "How long has this been happening to him?" What would you ask a question like that for? We're talking like this is hardcore action, right? Right? In a movie, in an action sequence, you would never do this. You wouldn't go, "Oh, let's have a breather for one section and oh yeah, let's get back into it." No, Jesus slows the tempo right down and asks a question. Because Jesus knew. Jesus knows the heart. He would have known how long, but he stops and asks, and the Father says, "Since childhood." You know? And so what Jesus did here is he stops and he deemed it supremely important to enter into this man's pain and allow the Father to give voice to their combined pain. That's what he did. And Jesus listened amidst all of this action sequence. And he says, "Lord, since childhood, and it's often cast my boy into the fire and into the water to destroy him." So Jesus asked a question and he listened, didn't he? The question that we would say is, how good a listener are we at this point? Like, how good listener are we, really? I mean, think about it. I mean, people would come up to us with all sorts of issues and problems. How good are we just stopping and listening? Right? Especially to those who are in the depths of despair. You know, and the father's faith was shaken. It's clear and evident because he rushes over to Jesus and begs, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you, Jesus, can do anything. And Jesus does something interesting. What he does is he actually recites back the half-believing, half-despairing words of this tortured father with emphasis. Jesus says, "If you can," that's what he says, "if you can," exclamation mark, "all things are possible for one who believes." That's what he says. "If you can," turns it back on the father. There were no ifs or buts as to whether Jesus could heal the boy. There was no doubt about that at all. The question is not about me, is what Jesus is saying. The only if is the question about you, not me. If you can believe, your son will be healed. Because all things are possible to him that believes. So Jesus, amidst the grief and drama, with the son now thrown into convulsions on the ground, foaming at the mouth, is still doing something. What is Jesus doing amidst all this commotion? What's he wanting? What's he wanting from the Father?
His faith.
His faith. Exactly. His faith. Jesus, amidst the commotion, didn't matter how dire it was, he's still demanding, requiring, desiring faith. So even though Jesus had entered into the agony of this man, he was looking for the fleck of gold in the pan. That's what he was looking for. The smallest chink of faith. And he found it. He found it. He found it amidst the sludge and rubble of unbelief that epitomized this entire crisis. And the man cries out, this pretty famous stuff, isn't it? His face would have been swollen with tears. "I believe, but help my unbelief." And of course you would be in this situation. You would do anything, wouldn't you? So, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Because he was filled with doubts. You see, Jesus was not willing to leave this tortured father and son with a one-off miracle. That's the thing. That was not enough to set them up for the rest of their lives. Because look at the disciples, right? Who had been given all the powers of the age to come, and where was their faith? So what he required was a fleck of faith. Jesus wanted to impress that upon the man and to us. And all who witness that a glimmer of faith is enough for Jesus Christ to work mightily in us all. You know, we don't have to be the mighty hero of faith for Jesus to work mightily on our behalf. But he does require a seed of faith for him to work. Right? You know, Isaiah 42 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." I mean, it's a beautiful thing. Think about it. A bruised reed, he's not going to break. A faintly burning wick, he will not quench. It's Jesus will fan those flames if the embers are there. You see? Jesus is saying to this man, and he's saying to all of us, "If you can believe, then I'll take care of the rest." That's what he's saying. "I'll take care of the rest. This is the promise I have for you now, and this promise you will have for every single hurdle in your life, no matter how big, no matter how small, forever." You know, our spirit of doubt needs to latch on for dear life to the power of faith. And the only way that our doubts can diminish is to exercise that fleck of faith with courage. And through this process alone, Jesus Christ promises to shift the mountains in our lives. You know, and there are hurdles, isn't there, that seem in our life that do seem like insurmountable mountains to climb, impossible emotionally, impossible physically and spiritually, mountains where we say, I'm sorry, God, sorry. But this mountain is too high for me to climb. But here we have Jesus saying, but with faith, even the grain of a mustard seed, you can. Why? Because I am with you. Trust in me. That is what I require of you. And I'm certain that's why we spiral into doubt. Because we lose focus on the object of our faith. I do it, you do it, we all do it, right? And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Peter, we sink into the ocean when we lose sight of our Lord. We doubt when we rely on our own strength, our own grit, and our own determination. We sink every time, don't we? Paul says, I can do all things through my strength, doesn't he? No. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Did Paul think he was strong? No. No, he didn't. He said, oh, the good I would, I don't do. You know, whenever I want to do good, I just don't. Evil's always present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, right? That's how he felt. He had no confidence in himself at all, but he did have faith. He did have a grain of faith. And he believed that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Our faith in Christ, small and insignificant a thing it may seem at times, will give us the victory, not our own strength. And that's the big lesson that we learn time and time and time again. This is what I'm trying to drum into my thick head, honestly. The reason why I do these studies is to drum these things into my feeble brain so I never forget them, right? The one thing that the world is doing an awesome job of, brilliant job of, actually, amazing job of, I can think of other big words, is minimizing and depreciating the value of faith, right? Yes? The atheist movement, you kids would probably know about it, right? It's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's pretty powerful, the atheist movement. You know, it seeks to reduce faith into mere sludge. Instead of gold, it's treated as rubble. Atheist activists strive extremely hard to make people of faith like you and I, to make people of faith feel illogical and foolish. Richard Dawkins, you know who Richard Dawkins is, yeah? He says, faith is the great cop-out. No, but anyway, faith is the great cop-out. The great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. See, that's what he says. Dawkins celebrates reason and he ridicules faith. He thinks there is no reason in faith. He's basically a spiritual troll. Have you heard of a guy called Sam Harris? Some of you? Sam Harris? Even the fact that you've heard of Sam Harris shows how powerful his message is today. He's probably the most prominent advocate for atheism, almost like an evangelist for atheism, and he's written a book called The End of Faith, and it's done so much harm to the faith of many modern day disciples, some of whom I know and love very much. And all these advocates of this naturalism diminish faith. They ridicule it and minimize its utility. They hate But when Jesus saw a fleck of faith in people, when he saw faith, the grain of a mustard seed, it shone brightly, and he was deeply moved when he encountered it. In fact, there was this one occasion where Jesus marveled at the faith of a certain Roman centurion, right? We know it well. He had a servant who was paralyzed. Yeah, people are nodding. And he was suffering terribly, this poor servant. And you know the story, yeah? This faithful, respected centurion, he sends servants to ask Jesus to heal his servant. We remember it, right? He was a man who was actually deeply respected by the Jewish community. says, for the elders of the Jews said to Jesus, quote, he is worthy, to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is the one who builds our synagogue. Pretty amazing centurion. And so Jesus goes with them. But on the way to the centurion's house, as Jesus is approaching the house, the centurion sends friends to Jesus, doesn't he? And says to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. This is what the servant said. Don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word. Just say the word. Say the word. And let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And you see, when Jesus hears this, he marveled at him. Like, when it says marveled, I mean, it was jaw agape stuff. It was like there, me with the I know I'm diminishing this a little bit, but work with me. The gold prospector digging it up, and there was some penny, you know, as a kid, just trembling, like this, just jaw agape. I found a treasure, or in that pan. All the emotions that he felt. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Marveled! And he turns to the crowd and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, it seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? It does. Try telling that to Richard Dawkins. Oh, I've got to tell you about this story about Jesus and the centurion. He would be like, yeah, thank you. He would absolutely diminish that story. But Jesus, he marveled at him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus was absolutely amazed. You know why? You know why? What do you think? What do you think the principal thing is about this faith? Like, what is it for you and I that means something about this man's faith? What is it that you think, where this is going? Where do you think this talk is going? Where are we going with this?
He had no doubt.
He had no doubt. Right, that is true. Absolutely correct. It, according to what I'm thinking. Like, there's many right answers, not just my answer.
He had people under his authority, like God had Christ under his authority.
Absolutely. Undoubtedly so. Hugely important. So he had humility, didn't he? He had the humility. First, he had compassion, didn't he? Because he had compassion on someone that was a servant. You know, he didn't have to have that level of compassion. But he showed this concern for the underprivileged, if you like. Yeah, his humility. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come in my house. And in fact, I've got all these people. I tell them to do this and blah, blah, blah. Bam. Stand up, take a bow. But it's true. He didn't have to see it to believe it. He didn't need to see Jesus. Didn't need to have Jesus come into his house to believe that it would be so. Didn't need to see it to believe it. Didn't need to see it to believe it. And that's what I want to finish on now with the story of Thomas. Now, I think I might have mentioned this to you before in a previous class, but it's worth reiterating. Because in the story of Thomas, I believe there is the most electrifyingly awesome message to end this on that really top and tails us nicely. Now, we know the story. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came to them. Obviously, Jesus had raised from the dead, yeah? And he'd come to the 12, but Thomas wasn't there. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord! But he said to them, no. Unless I see in his hands the marks of his nails and place my fingers into the mark of his nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's what he said. I guess three things there that he said. Thomas was saying, there's just no way, Jose. There's no way. Unless I do these things, look, bang, poke, and just prod this man, unless I do it like this, I will not believe. No way. Nope. 8 days later, what happens? What happens? Young one? Kids? Correct. Yes. Give the man... a prize is what I meant to say. Yeah, that's what happens, right? And so Jesus says, all right, Thomas, I'm here. Put your fingers in here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Then he says, stop doubting and believe, is what he said. And do you think do you reckon that he would have done that? Do you think he would have actually put his fingers in his? No, I don't think so. I think he would have fallen on his knees, jaw agape, and said, my Lord and my God, is what he said, didn't he? He said, I believe, okay? But here's the thing, and this is really the thing that excites me most of all, right? And you're probably thinking, what on earth? What does Jesus say next? And I really want us to understand the full impact of what Jesus says to Thomas, because it has a monumental impact on us who are living in 2020. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Then he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It says, happy to be envied are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Right? So, brothers and sisters and young people, kids, who's Jesus talking about here? Yeah. He's talking about you and he's talking about me. Thomas, my words, you've been with me for 3.5 years. I've told you all, point blank, who I am, yet you never fully believe me. I showed and gave you the ability to perform signs and wonders, all these amazing things, miracle after miracle. You handled me, you touched me. We've had dinner together multiple times. But there will be people in the future. 2,000 years will pass into the future. People who have never seen me, people who have never laid eyes on me, who are going to believe in me. Blessed are they, Thomas. Happy are they, Thomas. You know, if you want to know, and this is kind of, if I try to imagine this scenario and the way that the disciples, and I've tried to think about this, it's kind of like Jesus saying, you want to know what a grain of faith the size of a mustard seed looks like, Thomas? It looks like that. That's what true faith looks like. That's the gold I'm looking for. And that's the gold that I'll be coming to collect at my return. And I think that Thomas, as well as the other disciples with him, would have marveled at this statement. To think that people, against all the odds, 2,000 years later, right? 2,000 years later, way into the future, will hear the message of Jesus without seeing him. 2,000 years into the future, we'll believe him without seeing him and believe him with all of our heart. Us. Do you know what I mean? That is remarkable. And to them, they would have thought, this is impossible. This is humanly impossible. How could these things be so? How could these things be so? Right? We need to take serious heart from this. Serious heart. And never ever diminish this grain of faith that we have. It's the most precious thing on the planet, right? Don't ever diminish what it means to have this fleck of faith to our Lord and to our Father in heaven. So I want to finish, and if you don't mind, would you do this? Would you just close your eyes? Is that even like? Jeff has already closed them. He's well asleep. Which is fine, which is totally good. But with Jeff, can we all close our eyes? And I just want to read this out to you, because I think it really summarizes. It's just 1 Peter 1, the first 9 verses. All right. It says, praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is so good. And by raising Jesus from the dead, he has given us new life and a hope that lives on. God has something stored up for you in heaven where it will never decay or be ruined or disappear. You have faith in God, whose power will protect you until the last day. Then he will save you, just as he has always planned to do. On that day, you will be glad, even if you have to go through many hard trials for a while. Your faith will be like gold that has been tested in a fire, and these trials will prove that your faith is worth much more than gold that can be destroyed. And they will show that you will be given praise and honour and glory when Jesus Christ returns. For you have never seen Jesus, and you don't see him now. But still you love him and have faith in him, and no words can tell how glad and happy you are to be saved. This is why you have faith. Thanks.